Philip Yancey tells a story in his book on Jesus about one of the numerous events that occurred in the years leading up to World War II in Nazi Germany. A couple of Nazi stormtroopers had gone out and they had arrested an elderly old Jewish rabbi, and they hauled him back into Gestapo headquarters to do whatever pleased them to do with him. As they came in, there were a couple of other prisoners in there who were being tortured and beaten by the Gestapo in their campaign of terror and hatred against the Jewish people. But for some reason, these two men decided to do something different with their captive Jewish rabbi. Knowing he was a rabbi, they decided that they would taunt him a little bit, and so they stripped him naked in the middle of police headquarters where other people were passing by, knowing how utterly offensive that would be to him, not only just as a person, but especially as a religious Jew. And then they commanded him to preach the sermon that he would preach on the following Sabbath in the synagogue. Well, the man stood there naked with people walking back and forth, and he tried to keep his dignity as best he could. He said, well, if I'm going to do that, could I at least wear a yarmulke? That just made the joke better for the Nazis, and so they allowed him to put on his yarmulke, and he began to preach. He planned to preach from Micah on what it means to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And so as he was preaching about these things and walking humbly before God, his tormentors taunted him and poked him and laughed at him and struck him. All the while in the background, there was the note of the screams of torture of those who were dying around him. You know, as you see that picture in your mind, you're reminded again of the capacity for utter evil that human beings have. We see it in our own time. We don't have to look back to Nazi era. We can see it in the event that was supposed to have led to an execution this week, of a bomb that destroys people who have no connection with events in a place like Oklahoma City. We can think of atrocities going on in the Sudan, even as we sit here, or we can think of events that have filled our newspapers in places like Rwanda and Burundi and the former Yugoslavia. And yet, we think of all of those events, but the most amazing moment to show something about the nature of the human heart, but also the nature of God's heart, is found when we come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where I want us to move this morning. So we look on the shame and the pain and the indignity that was heaped upon the Lord Jesus. But the point is just not just to remind ourselves of that event, but to ask God to enable us to enter in, as we have heard depicted and sung, to come to the foot of the cross ourselves. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 23. You know, the most amazing symbol of the Christian faith, when we step back and look at it, is the cross. It wasn't the earliest symbol of the Christian believers. They thought of a fish, because the Greek words for fish, which is ichthys, spell out in an acrostic form, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So they use the fish as the symbol, and often you'll see it today on a bumper sticker of cars. And of course, Jesus and the Sea of Galilee and fish, all of those naturally fit together. There were other symbols that were popular among the early Christians. The symbol of an anchor, the symbol of a ship. It isn't until a few years later that the cross becomes to emerge as the symbol of the Christian faith. Because in those early days, it was too painful, it was too ugly, it was too powerful, it was too strange to go to a world and say, we worship someone who was executed as a criminal on a cross, was astonishing. And yet, so powerful was the fact that what happened at the cross was the central moment of human history and the central revelation of the heart and purpose of God, that it was the cross, an instrument of terror. It became the symbol of the Christian faith. We have a cross on the outside of this building. We have crosses before us here. We see them as instruments in some way of decoration, but they are ugly and brutal things. Now, we've been studying, for those of you who are visiting with us, the Gospel of Luke, especially the way of the cross. We began most recently in chapter 22, and we have walked our way through the last night of the Lord Jesus around the Lord's table. We have moved through his betrayal, his arrest, his denial, his series of trials. And now we come to Luke chapter 22 and verse 26. Let me read verse 25 just to, or 24 and 25 just to get the connection. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they'd asked for, that is Barabbas, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene. Cyrene is what we would call today Tripoli or Libya. Tripoli is the city, Libya is the country. They seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When he came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." They divided up his clothes by casting lots. People stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "Saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." Soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a notice written above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." We've spent time watching the travesty of injustice, which is the trial of the Lord Jesus, unfold as he is hustled before the Jewish leaders for the religious trial at first, and those three hearings, Annas, the former high priest, Caiaphas, the high priest, and some of the leaders of the nation, and then the morning council, which gathers together to cast a kind of semblance of legality over all this business. At daybreak meets and says, "We've got enough evidence, let's get him to Pilate and get him put to death." And then we've watched as he's taken to the Romans and put in the hand of the authorities, who are the ones who have the ability to take his life. And we've seen Pilate declare him innocent, but rather than releasing him, send him over to Herod. And we've seen Herod become convinced that he's innocent, but become frustrated by the silence of Jesus and abuse him and play a few games with him and then send him back to Pilate with a note that there's nothing to worry about here. And then we've heard Pilate, in a series of events, three times over, declare, "Jesus is innocent. I find no reason for charges against him." But in the face of the mob, which is increasing at its intensity, finally come to the place where we read verse 24 and 25, where he says, "It's not worth the bother." And as the other Gospels tell us, he takes water and washes his hands and says, I wash my hands of this case. He's in your will. You do with him as you please. That does not mean he was turned over to the Jewish people. He was, in fact, turned over to the Roman soldiers. He had been declared absolutely innocent. And now he is going to know the shameful, painful death of the cross. There's three parts to the story as we're going to look at it this morning. We have the way of the cross. We have the procession to the cross in verses 26 to 31. And then in verses 32 to 34, we have the moment of the cross. And we have the actual time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And then following that, we have the mocking that occurs in a series of moments by the Jewish leaders and the soldiers, and even by the title of his head. And we'll stop before we get to the mocking that's joined in by the criminals who are executed alongside Jesus. But you'll notice back in verse 25, it says, "He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they had asked for." And they he surrendered Jesus to do his will. Pardon me, he surrendered Jesus to their will. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26, we read, "Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." Again, it's a Roman squad. It is Roman executioners. Luke does not tell us that story, that Jesus was first of all beaten. And even though it is not here in the text in Luke, we know from the other Gospels what took place. I want to remind you that Jesus has been taken before Annas in the first hearing he had, and when he said a certain thing, he was then beaten and attacked physically. He then appeared before Caiaphas, and following that time before Caiaphas, when Caiaphas ripped his garments and said, "He's committed blasphemy, we don't need to hear anymore, he needs to be crucified." While they wait for dawn, Jesus is taken away and he is beaten with fists and with sticks and spat upon by the temple guard. He's brought back for the early morning trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He is taken over to Pilate. Pilate then releases him to Herod. Herod does a time with his soldiers of mocking Jesus and perhaps a small bit of physical abuse. He is sent back to Jesus, to Pilate. Pilate stands before them and says, "He's innocent of all charges. I'll have him flogged and then release him." And as we noticed last week, it is at that point, according to John's gospel, that he is beaten again. This time with the lowest level of beating, which would be with clubs and sticks. And he is mocked, put in garments, crown of thorns is put on his head, and he is shown before the people. Pilate is hoping that they will say, "That's enough, let him go." But blood in the water attracts the piranhas, and the blood of Jesus attracts more abuse. Now he has received the final sentence. He is to be crucified. Now before a Roman prisoner was crucified, they were beaten. There were three levels of beatings. One was the lowest level was the kind Jesus had already had, and then there was an intermediate kind, but now Jesus is going to receive the verberatio, which was the Latin term for that. It was an utterly brutal beating. A prisoner was tied to a post. His back was stripped, or he was virtually stripped. A whip was taken, and this whip was a leather whip, but inside the whip were not only the thongs that had been tied together, but it was embedded with pieces of bone and nails and lead. The Jews had a rule that a man could only be beaten at most 40 strokes, so the Jews never gave anybody more than 39 strokes. But this kind of beating was unlimited in its savagery. And as that whip was brought down on the prisoner's back, it split open his back. It split open his flesh. We are told that it was common for it to cut to the bones, to expose the muscles, to open all of the inside of a prisoner's back. Very often a prisoner would die at that particular time. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, declared innocent, being whipped and beaten, tied to a post. The reason was, first of all, as an act of punishment against the Romans. If someone was guilty of such a crime that he would need to be crucified, he obviously needed to be taught a lesson. But more than that, it was to weaken him so the process of crucifixion would become an easier process to take up. And so you need to see Jesus at this point, bloodied and beaten, as he is now prepared to be taken to the cross. They add an extra thing. They, again, crown him with thorns. They put the royal robe upon him. They bow before him and they mock him as the King of the Jews, as soldiers who had no respect for the people they occupied. The soldiers begin to get into the game and they spit at Jesus and they beat Jesus. It isn't an issue of personal animosity to them, but it's part of their hatred of the people who are they leading. And here is Jesus beaten to a pulp. And now we come to verse 26. Now Luke has passed that by, but the other three Gospels have told us of that moment. Jesus is now going to be led to the execution place, Golgotha as it is in Hebrew. The crossbeam of the cross, and most commonly we are used to the cross in this form, like the small cap or the small letter T. And the cross was often shaped that way, although sometimes it was like a capital T. There are even descriptions of the cross being in terms of an X shape. It came in a variety of forms, but the most common way was a cross like this, or a T-shaped cross, a capital T-shaped cross, and the cross beam was called the patibulum. It was normal for the whole cross not to be carried, but just the cross beam. But the cross beam could weigh somewhere between 60 and 100 pounds. And it was laid across the neck of the prisoner, and he would begin to make his way to the place of execution. Now, you need to understand that crucifixion was an act of public terror for the Romans. It was a way of saying to all occupied people, if you violate Rome, this is what you get. So to maximize the terror, the prisoner who had been beaten so that his back was a raw, open sense of wound, virtually dead because of the abuse that he'd already experienced. And we are told by Plutarch, every criminal who goes to execution must carry his own cross on his back. They were led the long way around. Even though you can go to Israel today in Jerusalem and make your way through what is called the Via Dolorosa, that is not the city as it appeared in the time of the Lord. There are several layers above the actual streets that Jesus walked. But as you go through the modern day Via Dolorosa, you walk through places and it reminds you of how narrow those streets are and how crowded they are with people and how busy they are. And that was exactly the kind of way that Jesus was led. Maybe not along those same streets, but certainly through that kind of same busy traffic area so that everyone would stop and they would pause and they would see. And they were led the long way around. Led through the city gate, led out to the place of execution just outside the city. It is about a third of a mile, according to modern times, from the place where Jesus was executed to the place where, the place where he was beaten and the cross was laid on his back outside the city gates to the place of execution. We can't be sure how long it was in the time of the Lord Jesus. But as that cross beam is laid on the back of the Lord and as he makes his way through the streets and this procession of Roman guards and also the Jewish leaders who were concerned about this and the other two criminals who were being exiled, Jesus makes his way and he grows weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. They get to the city gates and there happens to be a man coming into the city from out in the country. He's a man named Simon. He is a visitor in the city. It's Passover time. He'd come for celebration like others had come for celebration. He was minding his own business. He was coming in. He had no idea what was going on. And according to Roman law, when a Roman soldier said, "You do this," you were immediately drafted into duty. Luke does not tell us, but the story, when it says he was on his way in from the country and they put the cross on Simon and made him carry it behind Jesus, could only mean that Jesus was no longer able. He had staggered under the load and he was going to die if they did not get that off him. And they wanted to at least get him onto the cross where he could die on the cross the way it was supposed to be carried out. And so verse 26 tells us that Simon from Cyrene has the cross laid on his back and he carries it. Interesting note in Mark. Mark chapter 15 says, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Rufus and Alexander. The reason that's interesting is that obviously means that Mark expected people to know who Simon was because they knew who Rufus was and they knew who Alexander was. Later on, we can't be sure at all that this is the same person, but in the book of Romans, we read about a leader in one of the early churches named Rufus. But I think it is beyond question that at least Simon's sons, and probably Simon himself, and that is why his name is mentioned in the Gospels, became a Christ follower. That he not only carried the cross in that moment, but he became someone who followed Christ. And here we see him coming to the need of the Lord Jesus at this particular time. As Jesus makes his way, people begin to gather the procession. This is an execution. This is a spectacle. I don't know whether you know that one of the major things that occurred when Timothy McVeigh had his execution stayed is that the motels and other people in Terre Haute, Indiana, where the execution was going to take place, had a major complaint. They had been booked full. Every motel and hotel room in that whole area had been booked full for months because people wanted to be where the execution was taking place. T-shirt vendors have moved to town, trinket vendors have moved to town, reporters from all over the world. Even today, when a Timothy McVeigh is killed, there's this kind of fascination with what is going on. Well, this was not something occurring over in Terre Haute, this was occurring right there. And people begin to fall in behind, as we are told in verse 27, a large number of people followed him. And I suspect a large number of these were merely curious people. Many of them were people who were concerned people. There's a group of women who join in, and we are told about these women that they are women who weep, who mourn and wailed for him. And those of us who are familiar with watching the news and seeing Middle Eastern kind of wailing and mourning can understand this was not a quiet kind of sniveling. As Jesus makes his way through the city, there is this growing crowd and there is this growing noise behind Jesus of people mourning and lamenting and wailing at the top of their lungs. We're not sure their motivation. These were not the followers of Jesus. In normal terms, these are called daughters of Jerusalem. These are local people. Were they mourning Jesus because, well, we know that there was a group of women who lived and one of their ministries in life. They were women who are apparently good and godly women who feared God, and they would go to try and help people who were being executed. Was it women like that? Or were these some people who've been impacted some way by the person of Jesus? We do not know that. All we know is there are people sympathetic to Jesus as he makes his way out toward the place where he's going to be executed, and somehow gathering his strength, unable to carry his cross, staggering under the weight, Jesus finds the strength to turn to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, you women of Jerusalem, don't cry for me. Stop crying for me. Cry for yourselves. You don't need to be mourning about me. This is a sign of terrible trouble that's coming upon you. It's bad news for you." And coming out of the heart of the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of this, is the same kind of motivation that drew him 1 week earlier as he had come into the city of Jerusalem in the day we call the day of triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, as Jesus had ridden on that donkey into the city. Luke tells us as he saw the city of Jerusalem, he began to weep. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd known in this your day the things that were meant for you." Because of the way they'd responded to the Lord Jesus and the offer, what had been a moment of hope has become now a moment of judgment. And so Jesus comes with a prophecy. And he says, everything's going to be turned around. A nation that loves babies, that sees as one of the blessings of God, the opening of the womb and the ability to bear children. Blessed are those who are infertile. Blessed are those who are childless. Because there are days coming in which you do not want to have your children, your loved ones, those who come out of your body being caught up in the things that are going to happen. People are going to call out, "May the hills fall on us. Death is better than this." And he is almost certainly predicting what is going to happen in AD 70 when the Romans are going to come into the city and there's going to be a massive slaughter. The temple will be devastated and Jews by the hundreds of thousands will be massacred. And in their rejection of Jesus, they are going to experience the judgment of God. And he is saying to them, "You don't know what's going on here. This is not simply about me. All that is valuable and precious to you is being caught up in this moment as well." And then he uses a parable, a proverb in verse 31 that's a little bit challenging, but he says, "Men do these things when the tree is green." That is, when the wood is, it probably is wood rather than tree here. People do this when the wood is green. That is, the wood is young, it's hard to burn. Think of how hard it is to light a fire with green wood. If they do it when the wood is green, what will it be like when the wood is dry? if they're doing this to me, the innocent, what is going to happen when judgment falls on you, the guilty? If the Romans treat an innocent person like this way, if God allows this to happen to me, what is it going to be when God allows the Romans to bring their judgment upon those who were guilty and worthy of judgment? Finally, the procession comes to the place it's destined for. And with amazing brevity, in verses 32 to 34, we have the story of the execution of the Lord Jesus. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed, and they will become important in a part of the story we're going to look at next week. When they came to the place called the Skull, or the other Gospels call a Skull Hill, it was a place that looked like a skull, apparently. If you go to the most likely place, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today in Jerusalem, archaeologically, that's the most likely place. It is one of my least favorite places in the whole city of Jerusalem to go to. You will get no sense of this, and it's been quarried and changed. You go to a place called Gordon's Calvary, and you can see a formation that maybe looked very much like this, although that's probably not the place where Jesus was crucified. You can see a skull clearly in the rocks, and you can get a sense of why a place like this might be called Skull Hill. It would be right off the main road into the city. The Romans didn't execute in private, quiet places. They executed right out there where everyone could see. In Hebrew, it's called Golgotha, skull place. In Latin, Calvaria. And so that's where we get the name Calvary from. It is the Roman name for Golgotha, skull place. Mark tells us it's now 9 o'clock in the morning. At 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus, with these two others, is brought to the place where he's going to be executed. He is stripped naked. He is thrown down on the ground. The patibulum is placed underneath him. Large spikes are taken, and they are driven through his forearms. When the gospel uses the word hands at a later place, it refers in the Greek language, or can refer to what we call as the hands, but virtually anything below the elbows. And we know from one actual crucifixion, crucified skeleton that has been found in Jerusalem, that those nails went through the forearms. The hands would not be strong enough to hold a particular person upon the cross. And nails are driven through the forearms of the Lord Jesus. And then now impaled upon the patibulum, it is lifted up, and it is placed either in a notch that is in the cross, were it this size, or it is placed on top if it is a capital T. Although since the text says the title was placed above him, the traditional cross that we know of is probably the shape of the cross that was used. And the soldiers would tie that up. If the pictures that we have, often the crosses are very high, but all that was necessary was for the feet to be suspended above the ground. The cross was probably no more than 7 feet high. We know that because one of the problems that happened to crucified people is that wild animals often would gnaw on their legs and their feet at night. Then Jesus is taken, and his body now being held like this, we know that his forearms were nailed. We are not sure about his feet, but it seems most likely that they were, because of the statement about, "Behold my hands and feet and my side." But this, the pattern is a little bit different than we know from what has been discovered. The Romans used one nail. They would take the legs of a prisoner and they would lift them up and they would twist them so that the legs were sideways, and one nail was driven through both ankles and nailed sideways, so you would hang on the cross in a torted position that looked like this. And then the title, the charge, the accusation was placed above the Lord Jesus. The Romans had studied executions. They were masters at it. They wanted an execution that it was a maximum of punishment. Tiberius said, "I do not want people executed who die quickly, because that cuts down on the amount of punishment. Why release them from punishment by quick death?" They wanted lingering punishment, and they wanted maximum deterrence. And so they would execute people by means, having tried all of the other forms of crucifixion. It was painful. It was public. and it was prolonged. It was so disgusting that the Romans agreed that no Roman could ever be crucified. It was only for slaves and for foreigners. There had been a time in which the Romans, around the time Jesus was born, had filled the country of Palestine with 2,000 crosses. And it would become more common as the destruction of Jerusalem nears in AD 70. Josephus calls it the worst of punishments. Cicero, the Roman rhetorician, calls it a cruel and disgusting penalty. The idea of the cross should never come near the bodies of Roman citizens. The idea of the cross should never pass through their thoughts, eyes, or ears. And now Jesus is impaled there. It is incredibly painful, but it is not painful enough to kill. It was usually a long, slow, lingering death. People died of shock. They died of suffocation because as they were in that position on the cross, it couldn't breathe, and so they would push themselves up to try and get a breath. But the agony in the legs was overwhelming, but they would try to get their breath, then they would sink down. They would die of shock. They would die of exposure. They would die of suffocation. They would die of thirst. They would die of starvation. It was a long, lingering death. They would often die of the attacks of wild animals and birds. Here's the Lord of glory. Having been beaten to a pulp and now impaled on a cross. And as he hangs there, impaled on a cross, we hear from his lips his first words from the cross. Of seven different times he will speak. They're found in verse 34. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It was expected that a condemned man, as he hung on the cross, would cry out, may my death atone for my sins. We are also told that the language that filled the air around crucifixions was usually of blasphemy and slander against the character of God. But as Jesus, the innocent one, declared innocent by any who had anything to do with him, who will be declared innocent by not only a criminal alongside him, but the centurion who is the official overseeing all of these events, as Jesus hangs on the cross, there is no sense of guilt. There is at this point no sense of separation from God, no sense of his own responsibility for what he has done. There is simply the statement, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Who's he referring to? Well, clearly the Roman soldiers. These men who brutalized him, these men who had attacked him, these men who did this as a way of living and were expert at what they did. But I wonder if it's just the Roman soldiers. I wonder if it's not the Jewish leaders. I wonder if it's not the Jewish people who were there watching and observing. As Jesus says, as Stephen was to say, as he was being executed, speaking about the people who were executing them, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Oh, they knew that they were sinning, but they couldn't comprehend. They were so blinded by their sin and so blinded by their selfishness, so blinded by the things that are going on within their hearts. They can't see what's involved in all of this. They were guilty, and yet somehow they were profoundly ignorant, and Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I'm convinced that that isn't the general abolition of absolution from sin. It isn't saying, you're forgiven all your sins. It does say this. When those men stand before God, and when the people who were there stand before God, the issue of the cross, you crucified my son, will never come up. They're guilty of the greatest act of injustice in human history, and God will not say a word to them about that. Oh, they will be accountable for their sins, but not that one. on the authority of the Lord Jesus, they were forgiven of that greatest sin. It's a powerful reminder of the grace of God. I don't know how you spit in the face of the Lord Jesus and do all these things against him, and he looks at you in the process and looks at me in the process and says, Father, forgive. It's also a powerful reminder to me, because I am told that I am to forgive one another even as God in Christ has forgiven me. Think of what that would mean for my marriage. Think of what that would mean for my family difficulties and my family relationships where I've been wrong. If I would remember, I follow a Savior who, at the moment of his death, said, Father, forgive them. Luke shifts the scene. And at the very moment he is emphasizing Jesus, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He moves to the other side of the equation. And he tells us at the end of the verse, they were dividing up his clothes by casting lots. Here they are because the Roman executioners had a couple of perks, and one of the perks was they got the clothes of whoever was crucified. It was common for Romans to execute people naked. And even though in most of our pictures we have the delicately positioned loincloth, it seems to me almost certain, although it is remotely possible, that the Romans would have given in to Jewish feelings about nakedness, but it is far more likely from what is said in the text that Jesus was crucified absolutely naked. Utterly victimized, utterly defenseless, stripped of his dignity, stripped of his rights, stripped of everything. And as he hangs there in his pain and in his shame and in his humiliation, the Roman soldiers are gambling for his garments. We're told one was a seamless garment. The others, they just divided up and gave away. This one had some value. But they are utterly indifferent to what is going on just a few feet away. It strikes me that sin can be an act of rebellion against God. The Jewish leaders standing there saying, away with him! Crucify him! We won't have this man to reign over us! But sin can be passive indifference. Just doing what you normally do. All in a day's work. Ignoring what God is doing in Christ just a few feet away. I think the sin of modern Americans is not nearly so much the sin of saying away with him. It is the sin of gambling at the foot of the cross, indifferent to what God is doing in Christ. Not everyone was indifferent, and they don't stay indifferent. We're told in the next verse that we move now into, as Jesus hangs there, the mockery. As the people watch, the leaders step forward and they begin to taunt Jesus as he hangs there. They have stripped him of his freedom. They have attacked his body, and now they are attacking his mind. And they say to others, and they say to him, he saved others. Can't save himself. He saved others. Let him save himself. He's the Son of God, the chosen one. And their words have this amazing irony. They're exactly right. Jesus faces a choice. He can save himself. He can come down from the cross. He can display his power, but he can't pay for my sins. He cannot save himself and save me at the same time. And while they see that as a taunt against his weakness, Christ followers hear that as the triumph of his love. It wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was his determination to be God's payment for our sin. It was love and his commitment to us that held him there. He did not save himself. He gave himself. The Roman soldiers join in, and we're told they came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And they get drawn into the picture. I suspect when they bring this cheap wine to Jesus, they come and they mock themselves as servants coming to a king. Your Majesty, would you like a glass of wine? and offer it to him as if it was a servant offering food to a king. And as they mock him with the offer of wine, pretending to serve him but taunting his weakness, they delight in the phrase, "If you're the king of the Jews, look at this, this is the kind of the king of Jews deserve." The title placed above him, written in words carefully chosen by Pilate to mock the Jews, but also to ultimately mock Jesus. "This is the King of the Jews." Aramaic and Greek and in Latin. "A crucified king." What could be more ridiculous than a crucified king? I don't know how to communicate this. I don't know how to help you enter into what Jesus is enduring for us. The wonder of it isn't the physical pain, but that's the only entrance we can have. I was pruning some trees yesterday, or cutting up some small pieces, and got a little bit enthusiastic and sliced off a good part of the top of, or a little bit of the top of my thumb. And I was reminded just as the effect of that about how respond to physical pain, just little bits of it. But the reality is here the Son of God impaled on a cross, utterly innocent, having been beaten to the point of death and now impaled there. He bore pain for us. He bore the pain for you. I don't know why it is that the nakedness of Jesus on the cross speaks to me so profoundly. But there's something about being stripped naked and then hung up for everyone to see and examine and taunt and make comments about that speaks of the shame of the cross. To the 10-meter platform. It was a beautiful, clear night. The moon was shining in. There was some glass roof and glass panels, and he got up on the 10-meter board, and he went out to the end of the 10-meter board, and he turned around to prepare for a back dive as his first dive into the pool. And as he raised his hands to spring up on his toes, as you know a diver does, as he looked up, the way the light came in, there was a reflection of the cross of his body stretched out. And as he looked up and saw that shadow, all of a sudden those verses that he'd looked up and read that day came flooding to his mind. And all of a sudden he was overwhelmed with the sense that Jesus had died for him and given his life for him, and he fell to his knees and he opened his heart and life to Jesus Christ right there in the top of that 10-meter board, about 33 feet above the water. And as he did that, he got up just, you know, shaking from this encounter with God that was so profound. And as he stood up and got ready to make his dive again, the lights of the pool area came on and an attendant walked in. And he was just checking on the pool, and he saw Charles up there, and he shouted at him. He said, "Stop!" And he looked down to discover the pool had been drained for repairs. And he suddenly realized the cross had saved him in every way imaginable. That it had met his need before God and had spared his life. As we come to the table, it is the reminder that the cross of Jesus is God's gift of life to us. I don't have words that can bring you to the cross, but I'd like you to quietly bow your hearts in prayer and ask the Lord Jesus, or ask God the Spirit, to make the picture of Jesus on the cross real in your hearts and real in your minds. Father, thank you for the bread, which speaks of the body of the Lord Jesus given on our behalf. Thank you for all that he did for us. Think of that body as we see him being beaten to a pulp, staggering under the load of the cross, unable to make it to Calvary. as we see him impaled and nailed. We see the crown crushed down on his head. We see the spits and the beatings and the hear the tauntings. There's nothing attractive. And yet in the giving of his body, he was giving us life. Thank you for the bread, because thank you for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We take it in remembrance of him.